Today, in the Hebrew scripture, we are going to be reading from Genesis 22, 1 through 14, and it's in the Good News translation. Listen for the word of the Lord. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He called to him, "Abraham," and Abraham answered, "Yes, here I am." "Take your son," God said, "your only son Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. There on a mountain that I will show you, offer him as a sacrifice to me." Early the next morning, Abraham cut some wood for the sacrifice, loaded his donkey, and took Isaac and two servants with him. They started out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Then he said to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham made Isaac carry the wood for the sacrifice, and he himself carried a knife and live coals for starting the fire. As they walked along together, Isaac spoke up, "Father." He answered, "Yes, my son." Isaac asked, "I see that you have the coals and the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide one." And the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place which God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He tied up his son and placed him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he picked up the knife to kill him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He answered, "Yes, here I am." "Don't hurt the boy or do anything to him," he said. "Now I know that you honor and obey God, because you have not kept back your only son from him." Abraham looked around and saw a ram caught in a bush by its horns. He went and got it and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham named that place, "The Lord Provides." And even today people say, "On the Lord's mountain he provides." And then from the epistle, I'm going to read from Colossians, 2nd chapter, 6 through 15, and this is in the modern translation, The Message. Listen for the word of the Lord. "My counsel for you is simple and straightforward. Just go ahead with what you've been given. You received Christ Jesus, the Master. Now live with him. You're deeply rooted in him. You're well constructed upon him. You know your way around the faith. Now do what you've been taught. School's out. Quit studying the subject and start living it. And let your living spill over into thanksgiving. Watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drive you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and the empty superstitions of spirit beings. But that's not the way of Christ. Everything of God gets expressed in him, so you can see and hear him clearly. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. When you come to him, that fullness comes together for you too. His power extends over everything. Entering into this fullness is not something you figure out or achieve. It's not a matter of being circumcised or keeping a long list of laws. No, you're already in. You're all insiders. not through some secretive initiation rite, but rather through what Christ has already gone through for you, destroying the power of sin. If it's an initiation ritual you're after, you've already been through it by submitting to baptism. Going under the water was a burial of your old life. Coming up out of it was a resurrection, God raising you from the dead as he did Christ. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets.
Listen now for the word of God as we find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the NRSV. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you," says Jesus, "ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O thou who art our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So what do you really want? What does God really want? And what is the relationship between what God wants and what we want? After reading the story from Genesis about Abraham and Isaac, those questions can be a little frightening, because God seems to want Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son on an altar. This should come with a warning label. Caution. This book is dynamite. Handle with care. The Bible has been used and misused for centuries. It has inspired, confused, confounded, condemned. It is vitally important because it provides the best record we have of our sacred history, the history of Yahweh's, of God's relationship with the people, and of the new direction of that history that began with the birth of Jesus. But boy, what a mess it is. The Bible is a hodgepodge of many kinds of writing, from the songs, poems, and stories of an oral history to chapter after chapter of very strange and sometimes very harsh laws and rules for the devout, to fiery sermons by the prophets, to love poems, to strange accounts of fantastical beasts and global destruction. It also contains a fair number of what seem to be eyewitness accounts of some pretty important events. Sometimes the problem is telling them apart. But the stories of Abraham in the Old Testament are a part of the oral history that was only later written down. Because it's oral history doesn't mean that there isn't real history in them. Three major religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, have their origin in Abraham. Our Abraham, this wandering Aramean who is the patriarch of all three. And there is a lot of concrete evidence of a migration of those people at the appropriate time described in our Bible. Though we can't place Abraham in time exactly, his journey from Mesopotamia to Palestine with his family, his flocks, and his herds took place sometime between 2000 and 1500 BC. The presence of these wanderers, of the people of Israel, is attested to by archaeological and contemporary historians and records, but not before 1300 BC, by which time they were well established. Our stories in Genesis preserve some of the people's memories from these several hundred years. This is from the Middle Bronze Age. This took place sometime after the pyramids were built in Egypt. So not quite as far back or as primitive as we sometimes think, after the pyramids. In Genesis, the story we usually call the sacrifice of Isaac is one of the most disturbing of the stories about Abraham the patriarch. In Jewish tradition, the story is called the binding of Isaac, which is, of course, more accurate since Isaac did not get sacrificed. The NRSV calls it the command to sacrifice Isaac. This story, though, is an example of one that has been used and misused and has confused and horrified and confounded readers for millennia. Since God stopped the sacrifice of Isaac, it has been interpreted as ending the practice of child sacrifice, which was common in the Near East at that time. Even animal sacrifice, as we know from the later prophets, is not what God wants from us. But it is not clear what this story originally intended. It has layers of meaning in its current form, like the best poetry. The story itself is quite polished in the form in which it is included in our Bible, much more so than the other stories of the patriarchs in Genesis. Commentators tell me that it appears to have existed for a long time before being placed in its present context by the Elohist. Now, the Elohist is one of the specific sources of major portions of the Old Testament. The Elohist is recognized in the original Hebrew version of the Bible by the use of the word God in the story, or in Hebrew, that is Elohim. That's why he's called the Elohist. In this final form, though, another major source, an older one called the Yahwist, because it uses the name Yahweh for God, also plays a vital role in this particular story. You can recognize the Yahwist story, even if you don't read Hebrew, by the word Lord in our Bible, using all capital letters but smaller capitals. The reason it's like that, that it's the Lord instead of Yahweh, is that Jewish believers believed that saying the name of God out loud was sacrilegious, And therefore they would substitute and say, the Lord, Adonai. So that's why we have it, Lord, in our English translations. But the Elohist, who seems to be the editor, has incorporated his interpretation with this older story from the oral tradition by the Yahwist. Confused yet? This is a difficult story and a difficult book, but oh, what a story. It is high drama in the extreme. In trying to understand the meaning and intention of this story as part of Scripture, people have looked to the main characters, Abraham and Isaac. But we have to look at the God character as well. The very first verse of the story says that God was testing Abraham in this whole incident. Much has been made of this framework for interpretation over the years. The philosopher-theologian Soren Kierkegaard wrote a whole book on faith using this story of Abraham and Isaac and exploring all the possible explanations and ramifications of Abraham's inner dialogue as he went through this ordeal. His book is called Fear and Trembling, and in it, Kierkegaard obsesses about Abraham's state of mind during that three-day journey to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, and Isaac's state of mind when he saw what his father intended. Think about that. And the possible scenarios that could have taken place afterwards. One story from Jewish tradition is that Sarah, when she heard the story, cried out and died. Whereas this story is an emotional one. Indeed, the artfulness of the story in its current form makes the minimal dialogue and the poignant actions of Abraham and Isaac excruciatingly provocative if we read the story just for itself. We are drawn into speculations about their mental state. For instance, Abraham seems to have deliberately deceived wife, servants, and Isaac himself about his true intention until the very end. I always wondered how Abraham managed to get Isaac tied up and whether it was with a struggle or not. Horrible images to think about. You may think I'm being too literal, but in this story, every word is intentional. Every word has meaning. The details of the story contains its meaning for us, or rather its several meanings. It's tempting to dismiss these puzzling and ancient and possibly disturbing stories as simply incomprehensible and irrelevant to our lives. But in my opinion, that would be a great loss for us. Before people knew how to do expository, philosophical, and theological treatises, they learned how to tell stories. And oh, what stories we have in the book of Genesis. These stories are not properly considered as fiction, because they do preserve historical elements about the people of Israel, many of which have been authenticated by other historical sources and by archaeological evidence. Nor are they allegories, with each person and element in the story pointing beyond itself to something or somebody else. Some people consider them mythological, which again does not do justice to the actual historical elements and can cause us to simply dismiss them. But some stories in the Bible are similar to myths and legends, such as the story of creation and the stories of Samson or Jonah. The stories of the patriarchs no doubt have some legendary aspects, but some of them, like this story, are so unique and specific and personal that it is reasonable to believe that something like this actually happened. The veneration of Abraham through many centuries also increases its reality. At any rate, the stories in their current forms in the book of Genesis express something about the people's understanding of their relationship with God, and have somehow had meaning for many, many people over the centuries, who have also somehow learned something about God, or have had an experience of encountering God themselves in reading and studying these stories. For me, that is the core meaning of the phrase when we say that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the living Word of God because people have had just those experiences and continue to have them from reading the Bible. How do you describe the indescribable, the ineffable? How do you come into contact with a spiritual God, a God without matter and beyond the limited understanding of human brains? God must be encountered. The ancient Hebrews bet their lives on these encounters and told stories about them. As more sophisticated and modern readers, we may scoff at these stories because they are anthropomorphic. They present God as having human characteristics. My answer to that is, of course they are. How else would you describe, or how else would ancient peoples describe an experience that was intensely personal, intensely intimate, and yet gave you also a sense of a God that was all-powerful, too big to finally resist, too far beyond us for our human minds to understand? We understand that Abraham and God were not having a conversation in the same way that you and I would have a conversation. Probably the ancient Hebrews understood that as well. However, like Albus Dumbledore said to Harry Potter in the children's book, "Harry, what makes you think that just because something takes place inside your head, that it isn't real?" So to get back to Abraham and the binding of Isaac, how do we encounter God in this story? One way I meet God in this story is realizing that God's demands on any one of us could be huge. They could cause us to lose everything and everybody we love. God's demands could even end up taking the most precious things or persons in our lives, like our children. Isaac was the miraculous child of God's promise to Abraham, yet what God gives, God could also demand we return. That certainly puts us in our places. Even Abraham, father of the faith, had no intrinsic right to anything, not even his own son, except as God wills it. That's one possible message from the story. Another message, another encounter with God in the passage for me is that God did not demand the sacrifice of Isaac and really never intended to. It was only a test, which we are told in the first verse, but which Abraham and Isaac did not know until the very end. They were in the dark as to Abraham's intentions through that whole three-day journey. Another part of the meaning is to say something about faith as a journey, I think. Abraham always seems to be on a journey, sometimes by God's demand and sometimes just to meet his own needs. He made a number of mistakes in the stories we have about him, but God is still there. God never leaves him. God even permits Abraham to argue with him along the journey, to negotiate and bargain with him about what God plans to do. It's curious to me that Abraham does not argue on this occasion. You would think he would argue with a God who was asking him to do what he was asking him to do, but he didn't. So what are we to make of that? Those of us who have known people abused as children, nor have been abused ourselves, sympathize especially strongly with Isaac in the story. We claim to be too civilized for child sacrifice, but children are still abused, even murdered, and fathers and mothers do still send their children off to wars, some of which are for greed or are unnecessary. And parents do still reject and abandon their children because of who they love, or because they choose a different path than they, the parents, would have wanted for them. The Isaacs of the world meet God, meet Yahweh in this story as the one who sees such abuse or attempted abuse, the God who will provide an alternative sacrifice if one is needed, if we turn to Yahweh to find it. Abraham is the father of our faith, yet he was capable of making colossal mistakes. Isaac was the child of the promise, an essential part of God's plan, the result of a miraculous birth to elderly parents. Yet he could have been lost, except for the word of Yahweh that came to Abraham in the nick of time. Possibly the message is we can't take God's promises for granted. So what does God really want? I think we've been told exactly what God really wants, what God demands of us. The prophet Micah sums it up quite well. "What does the Lord require of you," he says, "but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And what do you really want? I know what I want. I want good food and shelter and safety and a little security for the future. I want people around me who love me. I want something to do with this which is worthwhile. I want some fun and relaxation from time to time. And I want to have a real and vital relationship with God. Jesus shows us the way on that one. He gives us the Lord's Prayer. Compared to Abraham, we've got it easy. As Jesus himself says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The prayer says it all. First of all, he tells us, call God Father or Dad or even Daddy. And then just ask for the things you need today. And keep asking every day. In the little story that follows the prayer, Jesus urges us to keep asking and keep asking, and finally you will get what you need. You can change God's mind on things, just as Abraham did. You won't necessarily get bread for tomorrow, but you will get bread for today. You will also get God's forgiveness. But that one has an interesting condition. You get forgiveness as you forgive others. The verb tenses in the prayer are present tense, which I find intriguing. We are not to just pray this prayer once and expect everything to be handed to us on a silver platter. Probably because we have been concentrating on spiritual disciplines and practices and spiritual development in our Tuesday study group, as well as studying Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer and the things which follow it, I'm thinking that saying the Lord's Prayer repeatedly is not only a matter of persisting and trying to convince the Heavenly Father to give us what we believe we need, it also amounts to the original spiritual discipline, this very saying of which brings us closer and into a more personal relationship with God. What God wants is for us to be in constant dialogue with him. God wants a close relationship with us, a relationship of mutual love. This brings us to the phrase we kind of skim past in the Lord's Prayer, and that is, "Thy kingdom come." Luke's version of the prayer doesn't add the rest of it, the "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" part. For Luke, "Thy kingdom come" is enough. In that phrase, we are telling God, our Father, that we are in favor of God's ideas about the world can be like. Like children who have finally matured enough to be understanding of their parents and to be grateful for what the parents have given them. Like those children, we are saying to God, "I get it. I get it. And if there's anything I can do to help, let me know." Thanks be to God. Amen.